Would you be so kind, folks, as to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and to this golden chain of virtue that we've been studying? As we come now to what the Bible calls brotherly affection. Imagine of all of the cities in the United States, the town that has perhaps the most lovely name of all is not Charlotte, that's second, or Columbus, that may be third, or Jackson, we don't know where that is. It has to be Philadelphia. There's one in every state, in case you didn't know that little piece of trivia. There's one city of brotherly love in each place that we dwell as people in America. For that's what Philadelphia means. It means brotherly affection. It's a combination of two words, Adelphia, the brotherhood, and philia, to have affection for, friendship, or a concern for. And so it talks about neighborliness and brotherhood and an affection among people who are associated together by choice. You probably know this from C.S. Lewis's famous book, The Four Loves, but there are four different Greek words that the Greeks used for love. And they each speak of love on a different plane. Perhaps the most basic and perhaps the most essential is the word storge. It means affection, especially that of a parent to a child. It's an instinctual love often found among animals, certainly among parental guidance. It's that which wants to fondle and nurture and care for and promote the welfare of. And then there is perhaps one that is most basic, which is eros, from where we have the word erotic. It's a romantic love, not necessarily always used of a man for a woman or vice versa, but sometimes it's used of wanting to possess and enjoy something of great beauty and value. And then there's philia. It means friendship. And it's the love that is between two peers, two equals, the only one perhaps of the four that is a choice made by people. And finally, capping all of the great loves is the word agape, which is a divine charity, a sacrificial love, a self-revealing of oneself for the benefit of another, that even in the Greek language originates in the gods, or for us in Jesus Christ, and is afforded to those who are chosen by God to have it. What is unique, C.S. Lewis says, about friendship is that it is the one that is absolutely not essential for the propagation of the human race. It is eros and storge, it's romantic love and affection that bring us into this world and provide for us and take care of us as we mature to life. And it is certainly the agape, the self-giving, the sacrificial and self-revealing love of God that keeps us in the center of His grace. But philia, friendship, is a choice. And Lewis says, friendship in that luminous, tranquil, rational world of relationships freely chosen, it is this one that gets away from all that is instinctual and necessary. This love alone, of all the loves, seems to raise us to the level of gods and angels. It is the word often used in the New Testament for how the brothers and sisters in Christ should relate to one another. In fact, this word, Philadelphia, occurs six times in the New Testament. Here, in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness or piety, and godliness with brotherly affection, with Philadelphia. It is second to the last in this crescendoing golden chain of virtue, grace and faith, in virtue and knowledge, self-control and steadfastness, and piety, and now brotherly affection. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 12. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. He mentions it to the Thessalonians when he says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." The author of Hebrews says, "Let the love of the brethren continue." And Peter, of all the apostles, uses it the most. He uses it three times in his epistles. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." In chapter 3 of his first letter, he says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, display sympathy, brotherly affection, a tender heart, and a humble mind." And here, as he talks about this golden chain of virtue, it begins with the grace of God that gives us the gift of faith. And to that faith we're to add virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and piety about God and the things of God. We are also, he says, to climax in the two disciplines of love, brotherly affection, and finally agape, the love of God for us and for one another. Thomas Schreiner says this is a love between fellow believers on the plane of family-like devotion. It's the love that you have for your sisters and brothers in your natural family, and therefore for your sisters and brothers in spiritual family. It is this particular love that is in short supply in our community, in our nation, in our society today. Who would say that American life is a life full of brotherly affection? Who would say that we are kind to our neighbors, that we welcome foreigners into our midst, that we know how to get along with each other? It's this lack of brotherly love, this lack of affection for our neighbors in natural life that causes things to be difficult, and it's this lack of brotherly love, this affection for our neighbors in Christ that causes things to be difficult in the church. In fact, there are two men who write about how this lack of brotherly affection affects particularly young people because they've learned it from older people. One of them says, "The children now love luxury. They have bad manners. They show contempt for authority. They show disrespect for elders. And they love to chatter in the places of entertainment. Children are now the tyrants, not the servants of the household. They no longer rise when an elder enters the room. They contradict their parents in public. They endlessly chatter and interrupt people in company. They gobble up sweets at the table, cross their legs defiantly, and tyrannize their teachers." Another one said, "I see no hope for the future of our people if they are dependent upon the frivolous youth of today. For certainly all young people are reckless beyond words. When I was a boy," now how many times have young people heard that? "When I was a boy, we were taught to be discreet and respectful of our elders. But the present day youth are exceedingly smart aleck and throw off all restraint." You know who said those two things? The first one was Socrates. He lived 400 years before Jesus Christ. The second was a Greek named Hesiod, who along with Homer was considered one of the two greatest writers in ancient Greece. He lived 700 years before Christ. Both of these philosophers wrote a great deal about virtue, and if you read their writings, I'm told that they have a lot to say about Philadelphia, brotherly affection. So it seems whether it's 1,000 years before Christ or 2,000 years after him, it is normal for us to struggle with brotherly affection. And it's a concern for poets and philosophers, for apostles and teachers, for pastors and leaders in the church, for moms and dads. So let's do what we've done with every one of these golden chain of virtues, each one of these character qualities that the Holy Spirit is enforcing and developing and pushing upon us so that we're more Christ-like. Let's look at what it is, what is brotherly affection, and then secondly, how do we develop it? Well, we pretty much defined what it is. What is interesting is that It's a uniquely Christian word, this word Philadelphia. In fact, if you were an expository preacher, if you went to seminary, I'm sure that you would own a set of 10 volumes by a man named Gerhard Kittel, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament Language. It's an invaluable resource. It's boring to read, but it's incredibly resourceful because it takes all the key words in the New Testament Greek and shows you their history of development, first in the classical Greek, and then how the Greek was used among the Old Testament Jews when they wrote the Septuagint, how its equivalent usage is found in the Latin works of the ancient Roman writers, and then the New Testament Koine Greek. It shows you the development of a word like Philadelphia over the course of its ancient life. And what Gerhard Kittel says is amazing about this word. There are no examples of this more general use of Philadelphia outside of Christian writings. The people of the ancient pagan world simply didn't refer to brotherly affection. It was in their language. It wasn't a word that Paul or Peter or the apostles made up. It was there, but they just didn't make reference to it. Brotherly affection, it seemed, was of little concern for them. But it's of great concern for the New Testament writers. And brotherly affection, according to them, is first of all, the love of the brothers and sisters rooted in their religious Jewish heritage, believe it or not. It was the Old Testament Jews who eventually began to speak and to write in the Greek, who used the word brothers and used the word love of the brothers, Philadelphia, for their community of Jewish believers. Both the rabbinical Jews and the Judaism of Jesus Christ's time often referred to one another as brethren or brothers and sisters. Behold, the psalmist says, how pleasant and good it is when brothers dwell together in unity. David writes in Psalm 122, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. If you were to turn to the book of Acts and you were to watch Peter and Paul preach, you would see them often, in fact, almost every time they preach to Jews, they use the word brothers. Peter said in Acts chapter 3, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets concerning his Christ, he has thus fulfilled. And in Acts chapter 13, Paul says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. I beg you to listen to me. Brothers, they called these fellow Jews who were God-fearing people looking for the Messiah. And that is where we get the idea that those who share our religious heritage, those who believe in the God that we believe in and look for the same messianic hope that we look for in the Christian community are our brothers. It is, by the way, also the root of our affection for Jewish people. There's something natural and good and biblical about Christians having respect for, a concern for, an affection for Jews. Not for the nation Israel, but for the Jews. There's nothing in the Bible, contrary to dispensational teaching, that says that we need to blindly support the nation of Israel. That is not a biblical mandate. What the Bible does commend us to do is to love the Jews. Paul writes with great affection for them as a Christian in Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11. When he says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. There is among Christians a great brotherly affection for those who are Jews. Not that we consider them true believers who have rejected Jesus Christ, but they are, as Paul said, because of our forefathers, beloved brothers. Our brotherhood of affection for those who share a religious heritage is part of our Christian witness in the world. And when we say to Jews, and certainly to Christians, we have brotherly affection for them, it's because of our relationship with those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the second thing that's true about brotherly affection. This brotherly love is found only with those who have a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where our brotherhood with the Jews is short-lived and shallow, but with Christians it goes to infinite lengths and depth. We have a relationship with other Christians, whether we agree with them on all the things they do or not, because they are connected to Jesus Christ. This idea of brothers is a generic phrase. It really means siblings or sisters and brothers. And those who have a union with Christ necessarily have a union with each other. It is impossible. If I gave you this logical paradigm to think through and I said, my sister is Mary Jo and Mary Jo's brother is Mike and Steve's sister is Mary Jo and Mary Jo's brother is Steve, you would say, well, then Mike and Steve have to be brothers, and you're right. We share the same siblings, the same parents, and we as Christians share the same God and Father of us all and the same older brother, Jesus Christ. It is our relationship with Christ that brings us into a brotherhood with others who profess his name. We really don't have a choice whether we're going to like them or not, whether we're going to accept them as brothers and sisters in the Lord or not. We had, as we did with our natural siblings, nothing to do with them being born again and coming into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They had nothing to do with our relationship. But because God had chosen them and Christ had redeemed them and the Holy Spirit brought them to new birth in Jesus Christ, entered their souls and brought them into the family of God, they are, regardless of whether we like them or not, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And brotherly affection supersedes liking. You know as well as I do, loved ones, if we're very candid, there are members of our family we don't always like. But we have them as our family members, and we hold them in brotherly esteem and affection. Thirdly, this brotherly love flows out of the reality of the church, which is the family of God. It's amazing how many times in the Scripture Paul and Peter and Jesus Christ refer to the church as the household of God, the family of God. Paul always writes to the different layers of family relationship in the church, fathers, mothers, brothers and sisters. He says to Timothy, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. He always gives instructions to different layers of the spiritual family. Moms and dads and children and slaves and brothers and sisters and masters and so forth. He writes in Ephesians, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He tells us in Galatians that we are to do good to all, but especially to those who are the household of the faith. And Peter picks this up. And at the end of his first letter, he says, now it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? The spiritual fact of life, that you cannot claim the comforts and the status or the blessings of the family of God, that is the church, without assuming the sacred responsibilities of a child and an eternal family. All the things that parents want their children to do. I believe this is true across the board. They want their children to love one another. They want to see the love of the brethren, as the author of Hebrews says, continue. And fourthly, this love for other Christians, this brotherly affection, is the key to our witness. It was Jesus Christ who said, this is how men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I know that that verse is overused, and I know that it's misused, and I know that it's almost trite, but things are trite because they're universally true. And the truth of the matter is that it is essential to our witness that we show brotherly affection. Someone was telling me this morning that a man who's done a great deal of writing, an evangelical man who's been writing about religion in America and religion with youth and what the nature of religion in the church, has decided to join the Roman Catholic Church. It's greatly disappointing to evangelicals to hear that. But his reasons are hard to disagree with. He says, you know, we should have one church. And the fact that every time a Protestants get mad with something, they go off and form their own church, and we have a multiplication of all these conflicting, unkind, censorious denominations, makes you wonder about the evangelical faith. Now, I share his assessment of the problem. I think his solution is faulty. I'm not willing to give up the gospel for external unity. But certainly the gospel should lead us to something deeper than external unity. There's something fundamentally flawed in us where we can believe in Jesus Christ and then write off a whole group of Christians who don't agree with us on some secondary manner and go off and start our own thing. And it is killing the witness of the church, because Jesus said, by this they will know you are my disciples if you have love, brotherly affection, a sibling commitment to one another. That's the nature of this love. Put it another way, to possess and to live out a valid faith in Jesus Christ, we must do what Paul has said. We must cultivate genuine Christian virtue to supplement our faith in Jesus Christ. And that development of virtue should lead to a knowledge of our Christian faith. But that knowledge needs to be bolstered up by self-control and steadfastness and piety. But those things are not complete until it is capped by the icing on the cake: brotherly affection. It's not an easy thing to do. If you've noticed this golden chain of virtue, the further we go along in the virtue, the more difficult it is to develop. The more demanding it is. The more it will intrude into your life. The more it will make certain demands upon you that will exercise your soul to its limits. Someone told me out in the lobby that they have a son who's living in Korea, in the country of Korea. And he's gone to the website and he's pulled down the messages on manhood that we talked about at the men's retreat. And he's listened to them over and over again. And he said to his mom, he said, you know, Mom, Dad, this is really difficult stuff. I mean, this is going to be very costly for us to do this. But I think if we do this for 15 years, the women in the world will be glad. Well, he's right. And who said that brotherly affection was ever easy? But if we practice it for 15 years, the world will be glad. So how do we develop brotherly affection? Well, I think there's five things we need to cue in on. They're not easy. But these are the facts of life with one another in the household of God. Step number one, you need to remind yourself that the Church of Jesus Christ is not the family you grew up in. The Church of Jesus Christ is not the family in which you grew up. It's not. And I say that because most of us grew up in families that were dysfunctional. And I say that not to take a slap at your family, but, you know, let's be honest, if everybody's sinners, then everybody's a dysfunctional person, because sin is dysfunction. When you multiply that in a marriage and among brothers and sisters, it can get pretty nasty at times. It's more nasty in some people than others. But if I ask people to raise their hand who grew up in the perfect family, I venture to say there's no hand that would go up. And all of them brought certain baggage into your life, and you adopted that baggage. That's the only family you had as a paradigm for moms and dads and brothers and sisters and family life. Because of that fact, when you come to the church, most of you are scarred for life, and I'm here to tell you, you'll never lose it all. Not in this world. You learn to compensate with grace, to overcome with the disciplines of the Lord, and you learn to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. But you'll always have these things from your childhood you carry into the family life. If you had an abusive father, if he was overbearing, and stern and aloof and uninvolved emotionally in your life, then your idea of manly leadership, male leadership, is scarred. You want to stay away from it, and you're naturally distrustful of it. If your mother was obsessive, then that warrants you in your mind of being rebellious against all constraints and all rules and regulations. Just your mother carping and nagging and micromanaging you again. If there was sibling rivalry and unkindness as a child in your family, then you will withdraw from relationships. And all deep, intimate relationships will threaten you. These bruised people that come into the church need to learn that this is the first step to developing brotherly affection. It's difficult. But we need to stop protecting ourselves from every potential threat of intimacy. I don't know what your father did to you, but I'm not your father. And I don't know what your mother did to you, but the elders are not your mother. And you may have been treated in a criminal manner by your siblings, but the people sitting left and right, you had nothing to do with that. Absolutely nothing. I will remind you, loved ones, that while you were going through that vortex of pain, they were emerging out of their own pain and dysfunction and the sadness of their broken, sinful families themselves. And so they brought into this church all of this baggage, and they're learning, as you are, to overcome these things. But I would say that Christ Covenant Church, to have a fighting chance of developing brotherly affection and true Christian community, cannot be punished by the sins of your childhood home. It's unjust to do that. It's a sin against the family of God. In fact, if you were abused as children, if you're not careful, loved ones, you can become an abuser in the church. So here's the first baby step in developing brotherly affection. Just every time you come through that door, say, "This is not my father's family." Remember that old commercial? "This is not your father's Oldsmobile." Well, this is not an Oldsmobile. I don't know what it is. It's still being built, but it ain't an Oldsmobile. This is nothing old that came from your broken family. This is something new that Jesus Christ is building. This is a new community, a new humanity. This is a new family of God. And even though it's rough on the edges, it has a glory and a potential greatness that your human family and mine never had outside of Christ. So we need to remind ourselves, this is the family of God, not the family I grew up in. That leads us to a second thing we need to do. Learn how to deal realistically with genuine disappointments in the church. People in the church are sinners, and they will sin against you intentionally and unintentionally. They will hurt you. This is inevitable. And in commenting upon this very verse and this very virtue of brotherly affection, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had this to say in his commentary on 2 Peter. Peter was exhorting these first Christians to love one another and to be patient toward one another. How difficult this is at times. How easy it is to become impatient, and perhaps more impatient with those who are Christians than those who are not, because we expect more from them. And how much harm is being done in the church because of the lack of brotherly kindness. I think the doctor's right. We expect more of each other. For crying out loud, we're Christians. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We profess to know and to believe these things. And when we fail one another, it hurts. The disappointment may be greater when a brother in Christ sins against us than when someone outside of Christ does. We tend to make excuses for them. They don't know any better, but the Christians say they do. And therefore, it leads a lot of people to say, you know, I'm not going to be a member of the church. Look at all those messed up, hypocritical, mean people. You know, that may be one of the most difficult criticisms of Christianity to face. When someone outside of Christ says, you know, I'm not going to the church because every church I've been into, people have been nasty and mean and they hurt me. Would you bear with me as I read a couple pages from Dr. Tim Keller's book called The Reason for God, where he gives the best and most honest response to that I've read in my 28 years of being a pastor. He deals with this very issue. What do we do when people in the church don't act much like Christians? Listen to what he says. Anyone involved in the life of a church will soon discover the many flaws in the character of the average professing Christian. Christian and church communities seem, if anything, to be characterized by more fighting and party spirit than other voluntary organizations. Also, the moral failings of Christian leaders are well known. It may be true that the press takes too much pleasure in publicizing them, but it doesn't create them. Church officials seem to be at least, if not more, corrupt than leaders in the world at large. At the same time, there are many formerly irreligious people who live morally exemplary lives. If Christianity is all that it claims to be, shouldn't Christians on the whole be much better people than anyone else? We've asked that question 1,000 times. Listen to the answer. This assumption is based on a mistaken belief concerning what Christianity teaches about itself. Christian theology has taught what is known as common grace. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good and perfect gift comes down from above from the Father of lights. And this means that no matter who performs it, every act of goodness, wisdom, justice, and beauty is empowered by God. God gives out good gifts of wisdom and talent and beauty and skill graciously, that is, in completely unmerited ways. He casts them abroad all across humanity, regardless of religious conviction, race, gender, or any other attribute to enrich, brighten, and preserve his world. Christian theology also speaks of the seriously flawed character of real Christians. For the central message of the Bible is that we can only have a relationship with God by sheer grace. Our moral efforts are too feeble and falsely motivated to ever merit salvation. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has provided salvation for us, which we receive as a gift. All churches believe this in one form or another. Growth in character and changes in behavior occur in a gradual process after a person becomes a Christian. The mistaken belief that a person must clean up his or her own life in order to merit God's presence is simply not Christianity. This means that the church will be filled with immature and broken people who still have a long way to go emotionally, morally, and spiritually. As the saying has it, the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. Good character is largely attributed to a loving, safe, and stable family and a good, healthy social environment, conditions for which we were not responsible. Many have instead an unstable family background, poor role models, and a history of tragedy and disappointment. As a result, they are burdened with deep insecurities and hypersensitivity and lack of self-confidence. They may struggle with uncontrolled anger, shyness, addictions, and other difficulties as a result. Now imagine that someone with a very, listen carefully, imagine that someone with a very broken past becomes a Christian and her character improves significantly over what it was. Nevertheless, she still may be less secure and self-disciplined than someone who is so well-adjusted that she feels no particular need for any religious affiliation whatsoever. Suppose you meet both of these women at the same time. Unless you knew the starting point and the life journey of each woman, you could easily conclude that the Christian isn't worth much and that Christians are inconsistent with their own high standards. It is often the case that people whose lives have been harder and who are lower on the character scale are more likely to recognize their need for God and to turn to Christ. So we should expect that many Christians' lives would not compare well to those of non-religious households that were well-adjusted and healthy, safe environments. And just as healthy people in the hospital are comparatively worse than people visiting a museum, so it is with the household of God. Why are we here? Because we're all a mess. A big mess. And the people who are not here don't believe that yet. They are a mess. They just can't see it. But it is a fact. I know unbelievers who are less of a mess than I am now, and I'm a pastor, because of what they started with and the trajectory of their life to this point. Now, you're going to expect me to say, well, then, Pastor, the application to this is we need to stop all this mess and get healthy, and that's not what I'm saying. Just the opposite. I'd like you to take a minute, and seriously, I want you to turn your head just for a minute and scan everybody to your left. Douglas, you're going to have a hard time with that because there's nobody to your left, but try. Just turn to your left. You know which one's your left. It's my right. It's your left. Now turn and look at everybody to your right. You too. Okay. You know what you just saw? Let me tell you what you just saw. You saw a man who's been beaten regularly and emasculated by his dad all his life and now goes through life with a little man's complex. But he's fallen in love with the man, Jesus Christ. You saw a woman molested by an uncle who doesn't trust men except for one, Jesus Christ. You're looking at a young woman longing to be married but who's been told all her life that she's ugly. She's met a man who thinks she's beautiful. As Jesus Christ has taken her as his bride. Young guy struggling with both his gender identity and sexual addictions, and he's finding that he grew up in a family that misdefined manhood, and he's seeing the man, Jesus Christ, and it's both lovely and kind and masculine and strong. You're looking at a man in deep financial trouble that may cause him to lose everything, including his reputation, his family, but he realizes he'll never lose Jesus Christ and his eternal life. An aging person eaten away by deep, excruciating loneliness brought on by a life of avoidance and isolation. They won't let anybody in. But they left Jesus in. Jesus is giving them comfort in their final moments. A recovering alcoholic who's just thankful to be alive and to be here, clothed in his right mind, who feels every day a conflict between this power called alcohol and the grace of Jesus Christ present in his life. A bipolar guy who's so awkward and socially unable to function that he leads a life that's constantly looking through a fog. But there's one bright light that penetrates that fog every day. It's the light beaming from the face of Jesus Christ, a daughter of a man who committed suicide, who's had no closure in this tragedy for 50 or more years. But she knows that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. A beautiful young lady so cripplingly shy that people think she's stuck up. And really she's just afraid. And she's finally met a man who does not judge her on the value of her looks, but on the worth of his soul. And that's who you saw when you looked to the right and you looked to the left. And my exhortation to you and me is to be patient with one another. It is our Christian duty to give each and other time to outgrow these things. It may take 15 years or longer, but we'll all be more blessed when we do. Here's the third thing we need to do. We need to recover and rediscover the importance of community. Our lack of brotherly affection is primarily due, I think, to independent spirits and individualistic views of Christianity. We are so broken by sin that we need the balance and the beauty and the balm of healing that a local community, a local church gives. It is so easy to do internet high-tech church because it costs you nothing. It's safe. And it is so natural for us to find our relationship with Jesus, our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, to be all that we want to invest in because it's safe. Now, if I didn't get in enough trouble as a Reformed pastor this morning by coming close to the edges of total depravity and saying there was still some good in mankind, I will seal my fate tonight with Presbytery by telling you that after 28 years of pastoring, I've come to the conclusion that evangelical Christians place far too much stress on the personal dimensions of our religion, on our personal relationship with Christ, on our personal quiet time in Bible study, our personal accountability groups, our personal testimony, our personal ministries, and they downplay the one thing that God has given as his primary means of grace, the corporate church. If you go to Acts chapter 2 and you see these people converted on Pentecost, The next little paragraph says that they were constantly devoting themselves to corporate disciplines, to the preaching of the word, to corporate worship, to baptism, to the Lord's table, to stewardship, to ministry, to being involved in each other's lives. They didn't go out and say, oh, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That was born out of the revivalism of the late 1800s. They went out and said, I'm a member of the way, a follower of Christ. I'm a member of this community known as the Christian church. That defined them. And it was into that church that they brought their loved ones and friends, and into that corporate life that these non-believers entered into. And the Lord was adding daily to their number those who were in the process of being saved. That was their form of life and their expression of discipleship and their primary means of evangelism, the corporate life of the church. You and I have become ashamed of the church for the very reasons I just mentioned. It's full of messed up people who do the worst things at the most awkward times. But it is still God's chief instrument for our sanctification and for our growth. In fact, our larger catechism says, outside the church, there is no ordinary means of salvation. And the only time I find in the English version of the Bible the words individual or individually used is always in the context of a church. For as one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are members of one body in Christ and individually members of it. When Paul talks about spiritual gifts, he says, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, and all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now you are of one body in Christ and individually members of it. What has made American life so ugly in the last 50 years is the death of the neighborhood school, the neighborhood church, and the neighborhood fellowship. I'm old enough to remember a neighborhood where nobody ever locked their doors, where people borrowed stuff all the time, and on a hot Sunday night, because we had no air conditioning, after everybody came back from church, we sat on these, I lived in what's called row houses, where the porches and the houses were along. You could sit on your house and look up 20 houses and look down, and everybody's on the front porch, and sometimes we just parked the cars diagonally across the street, got out music and had a block party, and everybody just spontaneously joined in, and everybody knew everybody's problems. We knew all the kids who were disbehaving and all the kids who were doing well. When the neighbors fought, we heard it because you could literally reach out my window and touch the window of the other house. And then we got wealthy and moved to the suburbs and locked ourselves in gated communities and sent our kids to private schools and commuted behind a book on the subway, and we lost the neighborhood. And what has made the church so ugly is the church of Jesus Christ is losing community life. This is why your pastor places so much emphasis on Sunday. The only thing I see required in the Bible is Sunday. Sunday school and worship in the morning, giving ourselves to preaching and teaching, evening sacrifices of worship at night, and all the rest is optional. But we like all the rest because it's safer. It's our individual accountability group. It's our personal covenant group. We've been together for 59 years now. And it's safe. Problem is, it's just not a community. Rediscover the dangers and the blessings of the local church and its community life. Number four, remember our solidarity with other Christians. Remember our solidarity with other Christians. The competition, the comparisons, the censoriousness, the coldness that Christians display towards one another is heartbreaking. It's like, if you're not a member of my church, you're bad. Shame on the emergent church. Shame on the hyper-Calvinists, the fundamentalists, the sonship people, the contemporary worship people, the Willow Creek, Saddleback, Theonomous Waves, the charismatic dispensational free church, and other movements that divide believers. Shame on them, and praise God for Together for the Gospel, Gospel Coalition, the Anglican Mission in America, the Manhattan Declaration, things that are attempting to bring people together around Christ and to celebrate what we share in common rather than argue about things that don't really matter when it comes to heaven and hell. Before Christmas comes this year, I will remind you that almost 200,000 of your brothers and sisters around the world will be put to death. The World Evangelical Alliance estimates that in 2009, last year, 176,000 were martyred, and that by 2025, that figure will exceed 210,000. And that does not include the one estimated 100,000 martyrs of the Christian church in regions where we have no reporting mechanisms. That means on the average, we lose between 200,000 and 300,000 believers a year. This year, in 2010, it is estimated that in 60 countries, 200,000 of your brothers and sisters will be denied their basic human rights because they love Jesus Christ and go to a church. Most of them in Muslim, communist, and Hindu nations. And here we are, arguing about baptism and music and who's got the most gifted preacher, while our brothers and sisters around the world are being butchered because they will not stop meeting together in a place where it's illegal, and they will not renounce the name of Jesus Christ. Those people understand what community in the church is all about. They know what it is to have brotherly affection. And it's time for us to rediscover our solidarity with them and stop bickering with people about things that don't matter. Fifthly, and most difficultly, the only way to develop brotherly affection is to learn how to forgive. That's the only way. We can't have it. We can't live in a world where we come from broken backgrounds. We enter in a church full of messed up people. We're in a world of competition, and there's a lack of community that's dying, and we're being plundered from the outside without learning how to forgive. And I'm here to tell you that the hardest thing I've ever learned as a Christian, and am still learning, is the power to forgive. In fact, one man said, "Jesus, how often will my brother sin against me and I have to forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7, 490 times. In fact, if someone's done you something wrong, and that resentment rises up in your life, the moment it rises up, you must push it back down with forgiveness. Now, don't go read another book on forgiveness. They all say the same thing. Don't write another paper or read another paper on some blog site. How can we forgive? Don't listen to people say, "Well, I'll forgive when so-and-so." Don't do that. Just let it go. Just physically in your mind place that person at the foot of that cross and let the blood of Jesus Christ wash these things away. And somewhere between the first time you do it and the 490th time you do it, I promise you that your resentment will be replaced by brotherly affection. I don't know how it works, that's just how it does work. But unless we're willing to forgive and be forgiven, we're never going to achieve this brotherly affection that is the key to our witness. We love, John said, because he first loved us. And if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he sees cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. We could say, whoever has been forgiven by God must also forgive his brother. This brotherly affection is the glue that holds the Christian community together. It is the mortar of the church over time. It was back in the early church when a guy named Tertullian, one of the church fathers, wrote something called an apology. He wasn't apologizing. He was defending the faith. And he says, "It is mainly the deeds of love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. For they say, 'See how they love one another,' for they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. They say, see how they are ready even to die for one another. For they themselves will die for nothing, but will sooner put others to death. And they are angry with us, because we called each other brother. For no other reason, I think, than that because among themselves, these names of affection are assumed to be mere pretense. But we are brothers. And by the law of our common mother nature, we are brothers with all men, although most men are so unkind. At the same time, how much more fitting they are called brothers and counted with affection, who have been led to the knowledge of God by their common Father, who has caused them to drink of one spirit of holiness. And from the same womb of common ignorance, we have agonized into the same light of truth in Jesus Christ. That's what we want. We want the world someday to look at us and say, oh, those Christians, they're just mean-spirited people. They're just worse than the rest of us. No, we want them to say what they once said a long time ago when the world was more brutal than it is today. See how they love one another, for they call each other brother. They have brotherly affection. Let's pray. Father, we know that it is possible for us to live this way. Because of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the life of Christ in us, it is possible for us to love beyond our natural capacities to do so, to be able to forgive, to move past our own hurt, to open up in a community and take the risk of being involved and getting to know people, to leave our baggage at the door and to be patient with people who bring their baggage in. We know that these things are true, and that our solidarity is with Christ as we suffer with him in the world, as we go out and experience the difficult things we do because we love him and are united to him. We know that these things can draw us together in indissoluble union called brotherly affection. We want this not just for ourselves, but we want to please you as our Father. It grieves a father to see his children treat each other unkindly, to bicker and fight, and to resent one another. The thing that breaks a father's heart most of all is when his children will not be forgiving toward one another. We know that this is possible because Christ has promised he will produce this in us, and we want it most of all for him, so that his name is brought not into disrepute, but to a great place of forefront in the minds of the unbelieving world. And they are drawn to Jesus Christ because they see this brotherly affection, this kindness, this interest, this investment we have in one another. And they say, I want to know this Christ because I see how his followers treat each other as sisters and brothers in their faith. Give us this affection, we pray, by producing in us this godly virtue. And do it, we pray, for our good and for your pleasure and glory and for the sake of those in the world who 15 years from now will be glad we did it and will in the process be brought to this brotherly affection in Christ themselves. Through Jesus' grace and truth, we pray. Amen.